Well, friends, we speak often of the Great Reformation, and we should. Surely one of the greatest works of the Spirit of God since the Apostolic Age. A work of God that swept across all of Europe, gave rise to Western civilization and the worldwide missions movement. In short, it literally transformed the civilized world. As Christians, certainly as Christians who self-consciously identify with the Reformed tradition as we do, we remember that the Great Reformation began October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 arguments to a church door in Wittenberg. But of course, that's an oversimplified understanding of how it started. But we observe that day every year. What many Christians don't know is that one of the primary, and perhaps the primary ignition source of the Reformation, was an academic movement during the Renaissance called humanism. And it was a far cry from what we think of when we hear that word humanism. This was a self-consciously and explicitly Christian movement that sought to free the Christian faith from the shackles of medieval scholastic theology, the dead treadmill of scholastic theology, as William Tyndale called it, that was so heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And they sought to free the faith by bypassing all of that complex confusion and studying the scriptures in the original languages and reading the early church fathers for themselves. And their pursuit of truth was conducted under the Latin motto, ad fontes, to the sources. And so they were like Isaac, who, after the Philistines had filled in with earth the wells that Abraham had dug, Isaac went and dug them again. And when he tasted the water, he found that it was as clear and refreshing as it had ever been. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian's cry ought always to be to the source, to the author and finisher of our faith. That is surely what the Apostle Paul was seeking to impress upon the Philippian church. And I believe that is what the Lord would say today to the saints of Rosedale. So open your Bibles to Philippians, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 12. And we will continue through to chapter 2, verse 4. Our text today will be chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But I want to start a reading a little earlier to have some context. So beginning now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Hear then the word of the living God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I just want to note that in the footnote, an alternative reading there is, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And this is our text. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of God. It sounds as though Paul is speaking in hypothetical terms when he says, if there be any encouragement in Christ. Of course, he isn't speaking hypothetically. I think we understand that. He's saying this in a way that's supposed to trigger a reaction in the minds of the Christians in Philippi. Imagine for a moment that you were in that congregation when one of the elders, in all likelihood Epaphroditus, stood and said, "Brethren, our beloved apostle has written a letter to encourage us." So pretend for a moment that you are there hearing this letter for the first time and understanding that it is written to this congregation. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy. And the effect that ought to have is, what does he mean? If? Of course, it isn't a question. Why would he say it like that? He knows very well. You could think of it as a counseling technique, I suppose. Say you're speaking to a friend who is concerned about his marriage, perhaps frustration with his wife. And you think, what my friend really needs is to be reminded of all that he loves about his wife. So knowing that he really loves her, you might subtly present his wife's virtues as a question. And he didn't expect that. So he responds defensively and begins rattling off a list of reasons that he loves and cherishes and adores his wife. He probably gets a little warmish about the whole business. And then you could ask, sorry, what were you frustrated about? And the light will dawn, and he'll say, never mind. Whereupon he spins on his heel in repentance, goes directly home and tells his wife all that he loves about her. Of course, that's a perfect scenario, but I'm the one telling the story. I think you get the point, though. Where there is love, this can be a very effective way of restoring perspective. Martin Luther's wife, Katie, wisely employed this type of idea, and some of you, I'm sure, have heard this. On one occasion, the emotional Martin was moping and grumping around the house, burdened as he was with bouts of depression. And Katie came down the stairs, clothed and veiled all in black. Startled, he asked, "Who died?" And she said, "Well, by the way you've been acting, I thought God must have." Hearing this, he burst into laughter and acknowledged his wife's wisdom. And that's Paul's intention to get them to take a fresh look. As I said at the communion table, we're prone to staleness. You see, Paul, in prison, had asked Epaphroditus about the state of the church with great interest. He knew many or most of the people in the congregation, and by virtue of the correspondence they'd had over the years, I'm sure he was aware that there were at least some potential problems brewing. In this letter, we have some hints that there was a growing challenge to their unity in Christ. And in the beginning of chapter 4, an explicit mention of two women who seemed to be at the center of that, Euodias and Syntyche. What Paul understood, and what is beyond all controversy, is the reality that the basis of Christian unity is Christ and Christ alone. Unity based on anything else simply doesn't have the means or the power to hold sinful, unstable, inconsistent, vacillating people together. It is the person of Christ. He's the one we love. All other loves take a back seat to Him, don't they? Because He is the altogether lovely one. Because He is the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And He will never leave us. And He will never forsake us. So my friends, we here at Rosedale also have a number of challenges to true unity. We have as many potential threats to unity as we have people. We're all susceptible to distraction, to getting all lathered up about some peripheral issue that we can turn into a wedge that we hammer into the body, start gathering in groups that share our opinion on whatever the issue is. There's no shortage of issues. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the remedy, my friends, the defense against these distractions is to stop and take a long and careful look at Jesus, at the object of our love and worship. When we get distracted by some secondary issue and we sense within ourselves a growing discontentment, we need a faithful friend to take us and to direct our gaze to our Savior and to hold us there until the light of His presence, our sin becomes visible to us. And we begin to mourn over it and to repent and to throw ourselves again at His feet. And that is what the elders are trying to do in setting our attention on 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, and encouraging you to meditate upon it, upon Him. That's Paul's purpose in starting out with if. And where there's an if, there's a then. If this, then that. And the then is verse 2. If this is true, if all this is to be found in Christ, then complete my joy. And we can understand it this way. The start of Paul's joy is that they are in Christ. They are saved. That's the start of his joy. The completion of his joy is to see them living consistently with their profession, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and bearing the fruit, the peaceful fruit of unity. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else am absent, I may hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And now we have the if-then. And notice Paul's language here. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's describing a single body, isn't he? Think of Ephesians 4:4, that great passage about the unity of the faith. There is one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The idea of unity is inseparable from the Lord's own description of His church. Think of his glorious prayer in John 17, especially verse 21. He says of his people that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And what a tragedy of the church that the thing that is supposed most clearly and conspicuously to identify us has become a source of derision among unbelievers. How common is it to hear them bring up the ugly reality of division and squabbling among God's people? Far from the harmonious life of a healthy body where all of the parts are functioning in their various roles, complementing one another, it too often resembles a diseased body that has some grossly disfiguring malady that causes the organs and systems to work against one another. A body in that state can't survive. And the reason for this, brothers and sisters, is that the things the Apostle Paul labored to warn the Philippians to avoid too often go unchecked and inevitably offer up on the altar of unity selfish ambition and conceit. Because we function from and out of the things that distract instead of going back to the source. Rather than drinking directly from the inexhaustible river of living water, we hew out cisterns for ourselves that have holes in them. And this brings us to our second point. Beware. I guess I didn't even mention the first point, did I? The first point is be consistent. Now the second point is beware. Paul is developing a complete thought here, and we mustn't lose track of it. If in fact everything we need is to be found in Christ, then be consistent and complete my joy by looking for it nowhere else. When Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, he isn't beginning a new thought. He's adding a practical caution to his instruction. It's a diagnostic tool. If you sense a growing restlessness and something about the church bothers you and the canker worm of discontent is burrowing into your mind, maybe a podcast that you listen to emphasizes a particular issue and the importance of this issue grows in your mind over time until you're convinced that it's a real problem, that your church doesn't put just as much emphasis on this particular thing as you think it ought to. And it happens so easily and frequently. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It could very well be important and good in and of itself. But when it's focused on too much, it becomes bloated and misshapen and a source of strife. It's like a guy who gets all excited about this new type of fuel that he's burning in his car. He wants everyone to be as excited about it as he is. But not many people are. And he views this as a fault in them. He starts getting frustrated and angry over how blind these people are. Why don't they see it? His appreciation for this fuel turns into an obsession, and he begins to alienate his friends. But his love for the fuel grows, and he makes new friends that he's met online who share his inordinate passion. He's seen at church less often. He and his new friends start mocking all the fools who are still using the old fuel and begin speaking in terms of us and them. Before long, they get together and start the new church of the new fuel. Predictably, the fuel doesn't stay properly contained. Starts getting put where it doesn't belong. One day his old friends read a headline that there was an explosion and the church of the new fuel is gone and the collateral damage was extensive. I know this is a silly example, but I hope you see the point. It doesn't matter what the issue is. When we get distracted, that's what can happen. It doesn't matter what the issue is. Each of us are susceptible to this type of thing because so often they appeal to something good. They appeal to a good desire in us, a desire to understand, to get it, to see through all of the nonsense, a desire to be more faithful. But when we look to the wrong source for good things, they will invariably be distorted and turn into an occasion for selfish ambition or conceit, and so become a wedge driven into the church to destroy her unity. Paul said, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," and we all need encouragement, don't we? Of course we do. I do. But we can seek to meet this need improperly. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to want others to tell us how well we did or how good we are at something, to be recognized for it. And we say, that's encouraging. And sure it is. But when it doesn't happen and that bothers me, well then, I should suspect that I've really been using the word encouragement to put a righteous veneer on conceit, and that I have been looking to men to supply what I ought to be finding in Christ. When He encourages me, my eyes are set on Him. I'm truly strengthened. My love for Him grows. My confidence in Him grows. But when I'm functioning according to conceit, or what the Authorized Version calls vainglory, my eyes turn back on myself. I used this example in Bible study the other night, so I hope you'll forgive me for using it again. If I make good buns, and at a potluck a number of people tell me how good they are, I'm liable to be quite pleased with myself. Potluck after potluck, I make sure that I have buns to offer, and the encouragements keep coming. I do make rather good buns. Another potluck is announced, and I say to myself, I suppose everyone will be expecting me to bring buns. And lo and behold, someone else brings homemade buns. I don't say anything, but I feel it. I'm fine, though. Then I start hearing compliments, but not about my buns. The compliments are about His buns. And they're a little exaggerated, if you ask me. A little overdone. I mean, I tried one of them. They weren't that good. And to top it all off, what else do I notice? Nobody mentioned my buns. No one. Not even a peep. It was a good batch. I made sure of that. Do they not like my buns anymore? They must. I mean, they ate them. They're all gone. And then, to my delight, I notice, oh, there's still a few of His left. Well, I guess that takes a bit of the sting off it. But you would think someone would have bothered to say something by way of a compliment. Now, it seems ridiculous, but it's pretty ugly, and it's in me, and I suspect it's in at least one of you. And that's just to do with encouragement. We could do the same thing to comfort, love. How wrong we can go there. With affection and sympathy, how many lives, how many families and churches have been ruined because God's people are going to the wrong source to meet a legitimate need. It is in Christ that all fullness dwells. And it is from His fullness that we all receive grace upon grace. When I look elsewhere, I've gone wrong. And it is not grace I will receive. Because when I look to some man or woman or some other thing to meet my need, I'm seeking my own misshapen idea, a caricature of what I need. And I'm operating out of my flesh, and therefore I will reap corruption. When I was running a payloader at the rock quarry, almost exactly a year ago now, my machine had an onboard scale so I could get the right weights on the trucks. And every time I started that loader, I had to recalibrate the scale. It was just some electrical quirk we never figured out. I usually remembered. The odd time I'd forget. And sometimes I'd load 4 or 5 trucks before the first one got to the scale. And I'd hear on the radio, "Hey, Lawrence." And I'd think, uh-oh, Did you forget to recalibrate your scale? And I'd quickly check it. Yes, indeed, I have forgotten to recalibrate my scale. They were patient with me, thankfully. But I would think to myself, all five of them, no doubt, are going to be overloaded. So here I've been working away, thinking I'm doing a good job. But because I was out of calibration, I'm doing nothing but causing problems for guys like our brother Joe here. I see a lineup of trucks waiting to back up to the overflow pile because I had not recalibrated. And that brings us to our third point. Be sure. Be sure. Paul says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In all honesty, there probably isn't anyone here who doesn't struggle with this one. I'm sure there's no one sitting here who believes, I've got humility wrapped. And if you do, I've got something to tell you. We all struggle with pride, don't we? I've been a Christian for about 20 years. And as I've struggled through my own sin over the years, I've found through self-examination that pride is always present. Sure, sometimes it may be hiding behind something. Other times it might be right in the front window, but it's always there. So many times in the past, you know, I've thought, I know pride is a problem. I know that. I don't doubt that I struggle with pride, but I don't think it's the issue this time. And you know what? Every single time, turns out it is. The Lord has always been faithful to point it out to me. It was there and I didn't see it. And I'd say, oh, I guess it was pride after all. Slowly, I began to understand the deceitfulness of sin, you know. And you know, pride is like a skunk. Sometimes you can detect it from miles away. Sometimes you got to get right up close. But that skunk is never without that distinctive bouquet, is it? Everywhere it goes, whether near or far, you will detect that foul stench. And that's what pride is. We need to avoid believing the lie that some people are just born more humble than others. That isn't true. Nobody is born humble. I think we mistake other behaviors for humility, such as shyness. But did you know that shyness could be just as much a manifestation of pride as overconfidence can? To begin with, godly virtues are not natural, not to anybody. Godly virtues are a work of grace produced in us by the Spirit of God. They are never a result of our personalities. And shyness is usually based on a fear of man. What will they think? What will they say? What if I look silly? I can't bear to look silly. Or even think that I might look silly. Or think that somebody else thinks that I look silly. Or sound silly. And so forth. That is image maintenance. That is self-protection. And that is pride. We tend to think of pride as always pushing its way to the front. And that's frequently the case. But pride can also be very proud of itself for its humility in wanting to stay back out of the spotlight. Something to give thought to. Humility is something that must be a product of the Spirit of God working in us. But it's a tricky thing because of the deceitfulness of sin. I'll borrow from John Calvin and St. Augustine. Humility is not when a man believes he has some power but does not boast about it. It is when he knows for a fact that he has nothing to offer. And if any good is to be done, it's going to have to be Christ doing it through a powerless vessel. It's amazing. First time I read that, I thought, even when I think I'm being humble, I'm being proud. So how do we come to some accurate estimate of ourselves? How do we cultivate true humility? Well, I got five things here we could remember. The first one is, immediately stop comparing yourself to anyone except Christ. Just keep focused upon Him. And in the light of His perfection, we will develop an accurate estimate of ourselves. Do not compare yourself to other people. Remember, at the communion table, we move forward a little bit in our meditation on 1 Corinthians 13. Not only is love patient and kind, but love does not envy or boast. If we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we will never forget that we have nothing to boast about. And if we keep our eyes fixed on Him, we won't be envying what we see in other people. Number two, acknowledge the reality that any good thing, any ability you have, is a gift from Him to be used for Him. Number three, decide that you are going to give Him thanks for the gifts you see in others. With some specificity, name them, observe them, look for them. Number four, ask the Lord to use you as a means of lifting others up. Ask the Lord to work in you a genuine desire to see others blessed abundantly and elevated to positions of honor. Number five, begin to pray for people that are serving where you yourself would like to serve or where you think you are gifted, and ask the Lord to bless them in their service. Our flesh doesn't like that. Therefore, it's a good thing to do. And that is how we learn to genuinely think of others as more significant than ourselves. We go to the Lord, we fight our flesh, and He works in us. It has to be a good work of God in our hearts. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us how it happens. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As the Spirit strengthens us to fight off the distractions and temptations around us, we fix our gaze upon Christ by the power of His Spirit. And He will do the work of making us like Him. He will accomplish the necessary inward change. And He will do it. He always keeps His word. You know, when Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible," He was speaking about salvation in the context. But that's true everywhere else too. When Jesus and His disciples are facing huge crowds, and Jesus said to His disciples, "You give them something to eat." If I could paraphrase their response, "Impossible. Impossible." Yet, all those people ate and were satisfied. And why? Because Jesus was there. When we see our sin and the thought of overcoming it seems impossible, like everything else, sure, it's impossible if it's left to us to do it. But take heart, Christian, because just as it is Christ's work to redeem us, it's His work to sanctify us. So don't look to yourself. That's depressing. Instead, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we're about this activity of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and desiring to see those around us elevated, don't waste a moment worrying that you are going to miss out on something if the other guy is elevated. We're tempted to think that way. Nobody's shocked by this. Just deliberately and definitely place yourself in His hands and be at peace. He has a plan and purpose for you, and He's going to bring it to pass in His perfect time. And between now and then, He's wisely and lovingly refining and preparing you for it. Why do you think so often in the Psalms we're told to wait upon the Lord? If I can speak personally for a moment, for most of the 20 years that I've been a Christian, I've believed that the Lord was calling me to the ministry of the Word. And there were lots of times of doubt and frustration, times when I was tempted to force the issue. It was downright painful because my desire to dedicate myself to the study of the Word was so strong. But over time, He taught me to be content in Him and not to think in the midst of my dumps. I'll be content when, because you know what? You won't be content then either. If you can't be content in Christ now, don't think you will be later. I'm so thankful to Him, yes, for calling me to this ministry, but I'm thankful to Him just as much for not making it happen sooner than He did. So what's my point? Wait. Wait for Him. Rest in Him. He started the good work. He'll complete it. He's got a plan for you. He'll work it out. You know, just later on in the same chapter of Philippians 2, it is God who works in you to will and to accomplish His good pleasure. So wait, trust, and be sure in the meantime you're doing all you can to build up the people that the Lord has put around you. So we've looked at how to be consistent, how to beware, how to be sure, and now to our final point, how to be corporate-minded. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In Ephesians, Paul called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, meaning that it was the Lord Himself that had set Paul there for the sake of the gospel, which is what he says in Philippians chapter 1. Think of it. 5 years earlier, Paul had written a letter to the church in Rome, and in the most endearing terms, he told them that they are saints loved by God. He prayed that the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon them. And he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now I will understand if you're sitting there thinking, why is he reading that passage? And I will explain. You could say that Paul's heart was as big as the church. His love for the church was like that of a loving parent whose concern is dominated by the welfare of the children. Whatever the personal cost, he would pay it gladly. For years and years, the old apostle had prayed for and longed after the church in Rome to come to them and bless them and strengthen them. And in his humility, he said that we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He needed encouragement too. Paul was a man, after all. And remember the excitement 4 years earlier in Acts 23:11, when one night when Paul was in prison, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And when at long last, after a harrowing journey, he did finally arrive in Rome, no doubt eagerly anticipating the meeting with those for whom he had longed and prayed and on whose behalf he had given thanks to God. By and by, he learned that there were people in the church who were so caught up in selfish ambition that they resented his presence, as though he were competition to their influence or their perceived authority. Threatened by the presence of a man whose every desire was for their own good. And so there were those among the Roman Christians preaching Christ from envy and strife, as we read. They were actually proclaiming Christ motivated by selfish ambition and desiring to add affliction to Paul's bonds, to the bonds of the faithful apostle who loved them. That is how treacherous and vile selfish ambition can be. And in spite of it all, that big-hearted, corporate-minded apostle merely said, "Christ is preached, and I rejoice," because he was so outwardly focused that he was able to shrug it off when he was personally attacked. Not that he didn't feel it. Of course he did. Of course it hurt him. He bore the scars of Christ inside and out. But he wasn't bowled over by personal offense. He wasn't knocked off his stride because he had his feelings hurt. And this is a lesson to us. Am I easily offended? Am I easily upset? If I am, it's probably due to the fact that I'm self-focused and looking for people to supply me with things that I'm only supposed to look for in Jesus Christ. It's time to recalibrate. I need some faithful friend to come to me and set my king before me so that I start living like a citizen worthy of the gospel. I need the Lord to expose my sin so that I can hate it and repent of it. I need Him to show me that I've drifted and that I've been trying to build my own little kingdom with laws that are based on me being satisfied and fulfilled. And when those laws are broken, I break out in wrath. I have, in fact, been trying to establish my kingdom in opposition to His. And I need to repent in dust and ashes. I'll never develop the corporate-mindedness Christ desires in His people and that Paul displayed if I am trying to establish and defend my kingdom of one. But when I see Him, really see Him, it is as if I awake out of a trance or walk out of a fog, and I see the ugliness and foolishness of my sin and the miserable pile of rubble that I was trying to build for myself. And I loathe myself. I've left the fountain, the source, and how much harm have I caused because of it? In Colossians 3, Paul said, "Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And we've seen in chapter 1 that Paul's resilience and his unwavering focus upon the Lord could be explained by this statement: "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He never left the source. In 2 Corinthians 11, after giving a list of all his trials and sufferings, he says, "And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And in that wonderful hymn that we're going to sing together, we all confess, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." And Paul's message, his cure for all ills in the church, is ad fontes, to the source. Paul says to his beloved Philippians, "The reason your unity is threatened is because you're looking in the mirror and you're looking at the people around you to give what only Christ can give. When you try to wrestle fulfillment from the people around you, you're going to hurt them, yourself, and the church. But when you receive it from Christ, you will be truly strengthened, and the church will experience real unity. Instead of fighting each other, you'll be fighting for each other, and your guns will be pointed at your own sinful flesh and your selfish ambition and conceit." That is corporate-mindedness. Paul said, "Let each of you," that is individually, "look not only to his own interests," which means that we do have things to look after concerning ourselves. But if we look after those things properly, we won't get stuck there. We'll then be free to look after the interests of others. Saints, we're in a time when the importance of unity is going to be very apparent to all of us. As I speak to pastors and other believers, I believe very strongly that there is what I can only describe as a spirit of division at work. I'm speaking among the churches. There is a catalog of issues that Christians are getting caught up in. And these are working like so many little wedges that Satan is hammering into the churches. The issues being raised, of course, are primarily on the internet and through podcasts where anybody and everybody can get a hearing for their take on things. And 90% of the issues that are chipping away at the unity of churches, 90% of them, the only reason they are issues at all is because people are listening to them. If we'd stop listening to them, so many of them would just go away. The book of Proverbs says, for lack of fuel, a fire goes out. Remove the scoffer and the strife will cease. Friends, we speak and pray for revival. And we long for true reformation. And I really believe the Lord will do it. When He did it in the past, He moved people to come away from the man-made complexities and confusion and to go directly to the sources. We're the children of those faithful Christians. We're living off of the inheritance they left us. We have an embarrassment of riches. Bibles in our own language, dictionaries, encyclopedias, commentaries, bodies of work by faithful and gifted Christian philosophers and thinkers. Solomon had nothing on us. But I don't believe Reformation is going to come out of academia again. I believe this time it'll come when regular Christians, like us, finally decide to bypass all of the modern noise and confusion and open our Bibles and say, come, thou fount of every blessing. Amen.